Okay, larger and shorter catechisms, what man ought to believe concerning God, question 64 of the larger. Question 64 of the larger catechism, what is the invisible church? Answer. Now, the invisible church is the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head. The larger catechism asked several questions first about the visible church, the nature of the visible church, privileges of the visible church, and so on. Now we're going to talk about the invisible church. There are several things which are notable here. The invisible church, this concept is something that when the Protestants assert this doctrine, the Romanists went crazy. They, as I've mentioned, they associate this invisible church, what we're going to talk about with the invisible church, they associate it with the visible church. They hold that there is no difference. They don't see a difference. They don't see something that's a problem here. So, conversely, the various Baptistic movements, primitive Baptists and so on, they reject the idea of the invisible church altogether, because the invisible church, we're talking about what really constitutes the Catholic Church, the universal church, and Baptists don't believe that there's anything other than local congregations. They don't believe in a mystical body of Christ that is Catholic or universal. There are only scattered believers associated together in local congregations. And from their point of view, they're clearly visible. Their profession of faith is all that's necessary to make it visible. And they adopt a view that excludes the children of believers. The invisible church and the visible church differ in several things, in several aspects. The visible church not only consists of all who profess true religion together with their children, but when we talk about it, we need to understand that, properly speaking, the visible church is only concerned with those who are actually believers, true believers, elect, people of God. Right? Those who are unbelievers, the reprobate, the chaff, they're in the church, but they're not of the church. They're visible, but they're not really part of the visible church, properly speaking. Right? So you might say, well, what's the difference between that and what we're talking about here? And on that point about being properly part of the visible church, that the elect only are properly the visible church, that's something that is actually gets much more discussion amongst Dutch Reformed than more modern Presbyterian writers on this particular topic. But the Dutch Reformed are correct. The older Reformed divines are very clear on this point. And our Westminster divines are of that older school. So they're not saying that this outward connection makes you properly part of the visible church. That makes you in the visible church as an external organization, but it doesn't necessarily make you part of the visible church, properly speaking. Right, so if, in fact, this invisible church is just the non-seen or spiritual side of what we talked about with the visible church, then why make a distinction? Well, we're going to see that the difference in some respects comes down to this. The visible church consists of those who are presently professing the true religion together with their children. Okay, but the invisible church consists of all of the elect, past, present, future, whether in heaven or on earth. It's a much more comprehensive category, which is why in our confession, chapter 25, the confession of the church, that chapter begins with this discussion of the Catholic Church, which is invisible. The larger catechism has flipped that order, because the catechisms are, well, in the case of the shorter catechism, which doesn't deal with this, it's more experimental, but the larger catechism is more instructive in that same vein. And by way of instruction, we're beginning with what we know, who we are, and we move to what we, from what we see to what we don't see. The confession is more theoretic and is giving us the doctrine of the church from the point of view of election and then descending from that. So we need to talk about how and what we mean when we say the invisible church. That's the first thing. We need to get a little bit of a definition. What are we talking about? The second thing we need to do is look at how we know there is an invisible church. Is this just a figment of our imagination? Or were the Reformed divines onto something here? By the way, this is not simply a category spoken of by Reformed divines. Augustine has references that indicate he understood this kind of distinction. Wycliffe, before the Reformation, makes very large use of that Augustinian distinction to defend and put forth his views prior to the Protestant Reformation. So this is not something that Luther or perhaps some of the earlier Reformed divines just dreamt up. This is an idea that they could find in early fathers. This is an idea that, as we'll see, they believed was defensible from the Bible. And so we're going to look at how we know there's an invisible church. Okay, the third thing then will be to look at what is said in the answer here, as far as who is constituting this visible church, or this invisible church. Who are we talking about? and why do we think that? And so we'll deal with that in some detail. Now, there are going to be some things I'm going to touch on as we go. When we talk about, particularly when we talk about it, the invisible church, how we know there's an invisible church. There are things which are not visible, like union with Christ. So there are going to be several things that we're going to bring up for discussion. But we're not going to pursue all of those things because the fact is, as we go through the next couple of questions in the larger catechism, we're going to be dealing with those kinds of points. So we're not going to spend a lot of time on particulars that we might consider privileges or realities that pertain to the invisible church. Those things, as I say, there are a couple more questions here in the larger catechism, and those questions are going to delve into some of the aspects of what it means to be a member of the invisible church. What does that entail? If I say you're a member of the invisible church, what does that entail? What has to be true? What should follow upon that idea? Right, so the first question is, how is the church said to be invisible? And that, I think, is really where we need to begin, so that we can begin to draw a distinction between what we're talking about with the visible church, now with the invisible. So, the invisible church is said to be such with respect to the internal forms and believers as such, that is, as they are believers, who constitute the church, who do not fall under the senses, but are known to God alone by a certain and distinct knowledge of individuals. And again, begin looking at Revelation 21, verse 27.
Revelation 21, 27. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life.
So, who is in it? Only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Well, how do we know? We don't see that. No, we don't. But God has a certain distinct knowledge of individuals. How certain and distinct is it? Certain and distinct enough that he can write everybody's name in a book. This is not information that falls under our senses. Okay, we don't know that. And that's going to be a theme here. We can have certain knowledge with respect to ourselves if we are in fact elect, but we can't have any certainty or infallible knowledge with respect to anyone else. And we may have a judgment of charity, but we don't know like God knows. God knows each individual and each individual by name. So it's not just a notional thing. He knows them by name. And if you understand that language in terms of the Bible, we're not nominalists. God doesn't name things. Things don't have names simply as a matter of convention. Things have names which bear direct relation to an underlying reality.
Which is why they would name, in the Old Testament, they would name their children God, you know, like God is good or God is heard. So
like yeah, all the naming and with respect to people, but also with respect to things. Yeah, animals are brought to Adam and he calls them what they are. He doesn't just make up a name. Okay, the fact that we have so many made up names today is the result of living in a nominalist culture, a culture that doesn't believe in the certainty or absolute nature of truth. You know, it doesn't really matter what we call anything or anyone because it's just a social convention. There isn't or needn't be any underlying reality. Okay, all they're doing is they're professing the vanity of their own existence by choosing and bestowing nonsensical names. Right. Now, this invisibility, then respects believers as such and men. All right, it's respecting them as real, distinct believers and men. John 13:18.
John 13:18. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me.
Jesus says, I know whom I have chosen. So it's respecting believers as they are believers and as they're men. Right? It concerns not only as they constitute it materially, but reduplicatively in as much as they constitute it formally. Romans 9:6.
Romans 9, verse 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel.
Yeah, so it's not a matter, when we talk about the church invisible, we're not talking about believers constituting that church, materially speaking. But we're talking about it as they constituted formally. That is, they are the elect. They're known of God, they're chosen of God before the foundation of the world. Okay, they are the formal reason, formal rationale. They are the reason for the church because God has chosen a people. Right? And that not by external form, which consists in a profession of faith and the use of the sacraments, which is visible by its own nature. Look at Acts 2:42-47.
Acts 2:42-47. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved.
Okay, so that's an external form. We're talking about externalities, things which are visible. That's not what we're talking about when we talk about the invisible church. We're not talking about the external form. We're not talking about the things which constitute the visible church. But we're talking about those things which regard the internal and essential form of the church. Again, Romans 11:7.
Romans 11:7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded.
Okay, so not all Israel is of Israel. Right? Some of Israel is elect and some of Israel is not elect. Okay, so what is it? What is it that makes Israel a visible force to be reckoned with? Ultimately, what makes it a visible force to be reckoned with is that there is an Israel of God. That is an internal, essential form to Israel, which is constituted by the election of grace. These are the people who will be saved. Properly speaking, these are the people, as we'll see in a moment, who make up the church. Right? There may be reprobates and hypocrites in the church, but they're not of the church. They may be in the visible church, but they're not of the visible church. How do we know that? Well, we know that because they're not elect. So now when we look at the invisible church, we're looking at that internal and essential form, without which there would be no place of calling, no place of a visible church, a threshing floor. Okay, the election of God doesn't need to be threshed out. The visible church exists for us. It's a place of trial. It's a place of instruction and fellowship and perseverance and all kinds of things. But it exists, properly speaking, for the elect of God. Right. So when we talk about this distinction between visible and invisible church, we have to understand the invisible church is that group or body of people who are elect of God from eternity. They constitute the invisible church. Now, there isn't any possibility in the invisible church for hypocrites and reprobates to be improperly attached to them. They can't attach at that vital level. There's no attachment. There's no root in them. Okay, but roots are not visible, right? We don't see the roots of plants. We don't see the roots of trees, the things that are, we know they're there. All right, the second question then that we have to ask, if we know what we're dealing with now, with the invisible church, if we have some sense at least that what we're talking about is not something which can fall under the senses, it's not something that we can discern with the eye, and it's something that we only can apprehend by faith in ourselves with any sense of certainty. We can't have that with regard to others. All right, question two then, how do we know that there is an invisible church? If we can't see it, can't feel it, can't touch it, how do we know it's there? Sort of, I guess we could say, in a certain sense, from what we've talked about with regard to the visible church, it's like we know the soul is there. How? Because we see the body moving. On the other hand, I think there are reasons the Bible lays out that are not merely analogous, but are in fact definitive when it comes to this doctrine of the invisible church. And this is an important doctrine, the doctrine of the invisible church. This doctrine does several things. It keeps us from mistaking outward membership in an external form or an external particular expression of the church. We don't confuse that, or we shouldn't confuse that with being elect. We shouldn't confuse a nominal membership in some congregation with salvation. Are they related for the elect? Generally speaking, yes. Are they indistinguishable? Obviously not. And that's our point here. I mean, one of the big problems in Romanism is it fails to distinguish between the visible and invisible church. One of the big problems among the primitive and independent Baptists is that they reject altogether the idea of the invisible church. So how do we know there's an invisible church? Besides the analogy of the body and soul. Well, I think we can prove there's an invisible church from several considerations. The first is, if we look at those passages of Scripture by which the church is proved properly to consist of the elect and true believers alone. Okay, so we consider them. And this is where, if we don't make this distinction, these verses are going to drive you to conclude that there is no difference then between what I see, which we would call visible church, with the invisible church. And that would mean that any kind of outward profession by parity of reason here would constitute inclusion in the invisible church. And that's why, you know, if you go to that conclusion, you're either going to join the Roman church or you're going to become a Baptist. Okay, you're going to take it in one of two directions. Because you're confused about this point. You don't distinguish between election and membership in an external body. Now, that error is further fueled by the presence in a lot of American churches of Arminian teaching. So, from their point of view, the elect, well, they can be lost. They can totally and finally fall away from grace. Okay, how do we know? Well, they professed faith, we baptized them, and then tomorrow they depart. That's why right thinking on these matters is so important. You know, error tends to beget error and compounds. So it's no mistake that the majority of Baptists and the majority of those in the Roman Church are semi-Pelagian in their soteriology. I know they're not all. Some people are blessedly inconsistent. Okay. But far too many of them are consistent. Okay, so when we consider these passages, for example, first of all, the titles given to the church relative to Christ are such that no profane or hypocrites could be included, for it's the body of Christ and members of Christ. Colossians 1:18 and 1 Corinthians 12:27.
Colossians 1:18, He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence.
1 Corinthians 12:27, They are the body of Christ and members in particular.
And these are they who are influenced by the Spirit of God. Look at Romans 8:9.
Romans 8:9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his.
So if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're none of his. But you know, the question is, how can the profane or hypocrites have the Spirit of Christ such that they are body, part of the body of Christ or members of his body? But that language doesn't sound like language conducive to maintaining members which aren't genuinely or really members. Right? Members that aren't quite up to par. So the language really excludes the profane and the hypocrites. Now, we already know that in the visible church, there are hypocrites, there are reprobate. But they're in the church, they're not of it. But there's a church being talked about here which precludes the idea, utterly precludes the idea of the profane or hypocrites being members of this church. That would be like saying that there are alien parts or members of Christ. It doesn't make any sense. Right? It just doesn't seem to consist with this. The second reason, because the church is the spouse of Christ. Look at Ephesians 5:23.
Ephesians 5, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body.
and it's betrothed on, he's betrothed it unto himself in judgment, in truth, and forever. Hosea 2:19.
Hosea 2, verse 19. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies.
And in fact, so closely are they united to him that they are not two, but one. Ephesians 5:31.
Ephesians 5:31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and him, and they two shall be one flesh.
So, this distinction doesn't hold up, again, when we're talking about the bride of Christ, when we're talking about the spouse of Christ, who are so near to him that there's no longer two, but there's one. How can the profane and hypocrites be accounted part of that? How can the wicked be part of the body of Christ, mystical? Right? How can they be part of that spouse that is so close to Christ that we can't say there are two things here, there's only one? There's a head and there's a body. But it's not two different persons in this respect. So the profane and hypocrites are shut out of this consideration when we consider the church as a spouse of Christ. All right, third, because the church is a sheepfold composed only of sheep who hear Christ's voice and recognize and follow him, not of reprobates and unbelievers who do not. John 10:26 and 8:47.
John 10:26. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you.
And John 8:47. He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God.
Okay, so, again, this church is like a sheepfold. And it's clear from the gospel that some hear Christ's voice. They recognize it's Christ. They follow him. And conversely, there are others who don't. Unbelievers don't hear his voice. They don't know the voice of the Good Shepherd. How can they be part of the sheepfold? They are something else, but they're not part of the sheepfold. And yet the sheepfold is what we're talking about, the invisible church. Those who hear the voice of Christ, recognize, follow him. It's not reprobates. It's not unbelievers who hear and believe and follow. Okay, so the church as a sheepfold, that idea, that excludes altogether this notion that there is a divergence of population, that we can have true believers and hypocrites joined to this same body. It's just not there. Right? And again, this language tells us that what Christ is talking about is something beyond what we see. How do we know? Because we already know that there are hypocrites, there are unbelievers, there are reprobate, who are in the church that we see, the visible church. Right? We can't always tell who they are right away, but we know they're there. We've seen them before. We'll see them again. They eventually wear out their welcome, or they eventually depart of their own accord. But either way, they're not properly of this body, the visible church. But we don't know up front. We can't tell from the point of view of our senses. We have to exercise the judgment of charity But there's some sheepfold that stands behind all of this that is composed only of sheep. And that's the invisible church. Right, fourth, because the church is the building and house of God. Ephesians 2:20.
And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone.
Yeah, and this house, as the church is the building and house of God, it cannot consist of reprobates and unbelievers. Right? Because God is its architect. And we know that he doesn't build upon the wicked. He builds upon a proper foundation. Look at Matthew 16:18.
Matthew 16:18. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.
Yeah, the building of the church is not just based on an outward profession of the true religion, but that corresponding sincerity of heart that can only arise in a heart that has, in fact, in exercise, true and saving faith. Now, how do we know that? The fact is, we don't. But God is the one who's building here. And we know that the foundation that he's building upon as the architect, that's not going to have wicked men in that composition. And he's not building upon the wicked. Right? The material he uses is living stones, we're told, not dead stones. 1 Peter 2:5.
He also is, as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, and out an holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ.
Okay. It's not, you know, dead stones. So it can't be the wicked. It can't be unbelievers. It can't be those who are not elect. He's not using, in other words, anyone or anything but the elect to build this church that we're talking about, this house. Now, furthermore, we know that the end and use of this house belongs to the pious alone. 1 Timothy 3:15.
1 Timothy 3:15. If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth.
Yeah, it's the pillar and ground of the truth. This is something, again, which pertains to the elect. The reprobate, unbelievers, they don't hear these things. They don't understand. They don't comprehend. This is beyond their pay grade. They don't get it. They're blinded to it. They're unable to comprehend it. These are spiritually discerned things. So again, these titles, this language, precludes including the reprobate or unbelievers as those who would compose the invisible church. Now, since these are not visible as such, all of these things we're talking about, neither can the church itself, which is constituted of them, in this sense, be visible, but only invisible. I want to look at a couple of verses and compare something that I think is somewhat interesting in the comparison. Look at Isaiah 48:1-2, and then I want to compare it with Galatians 6:15.
Isaiah 48:1-2. Hear ye this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel, and are come forth out of the waters of Judah, which swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth, nor in righteousness, for they call themselves of the holy city, and stay themselves upon the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts is his name.
Galatians 6, verse 15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature.
Okay, so there are those who call upon the name of the Lord and who profess all kinds of things, but they're not really part of what we're talking about here, because none of that avails anything. What avails, Paul says, is a new creature. It's not what's visible. It's what's invisible. It's not what we see or perceive with our senses, in ourselves or others. It's what is not perceptible to anything but faith. So what the church that we're talking about in this sense cannot be the visible church. Because all of these things are pointing to something beyond our senses, beyond our ability to grasp with the eye or the ear or the touch. These are things which are known only to faith, and then only for ourselves when we're talking about membership in this invisible church. We just simply don't know. We know that it's there. We know certain things about it. We know God is building it. We know how he's building it, only using the elect. We know that it is such that those who are included are members of the body of Christ, that they are, in fact, accounted his spouse. But we can't see any of these things. We don't perceive anything in this regard. The best we can do, as I say, is by faith that we would perceive ourselves to be numbered amongst those in this invisible church. But we can't know anyone else other than just an exercise of the judgment of charity. And hopefully you can understand, this is not the same as talking about the visible church. Why? Well, as we're going to see in a moment, the invisible church consists of more, really, than those who properly constitute the visible church. It consists of all who have ever constituted the visible church. It consists of those who were less visible in that visible church. It consists of all from the beginning of time to the end of time. Whereas the visible church, that consists of those who are here and now making this open profession together with their children. The invisible church is reaching into a broader field and drawing on a lot larger number of people, because it's taking in, comprehending all of the elect, as we'll see. Now, there are other considerations that help us to know that there's an invisible church. The second is actually confirmed by the words of the apostle, speaking of the nature of the true Jew, in Romans 2, 28-29.
Romans 2, verses 28-29. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God.
Okay. there's not a visible thing that's being talked about here. Right? He's pointing to something that we really can't see. He's pointing beyond the seen, what is seeable. Okay, so by Jew, the apostle denotes a member of the true church, and by circumcision, he means the same thing. Look at Galatians 6:16 and Philippians 3:3.
Galatians 6:16, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God.
Philippians 3:3. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh.
So, it's not the external. It's not the outward. When he says he's not a true Jew, which is outward, but inward, what he's intimating is that the truth of Judaism is not to be sought from the race or the external profession before men, but from the internal faith and piety of the heart, which is manifest to God alone. For example, look at Psalm 73:1.
Psalm 73:1. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clear heart.
Okay. Paul is distinguishing that. The Jew who has all of these external or outward things, he may be in the visible church. Right? He may be in it. But what he's saying, he's not really of it. Right? He may have a place in the visible church as an external organization, but he very clearly doesn't belong to this invisible church, which constitutes what is properly the visible church. The call to faith within the church is to see that these two things are joined, that we join with our outward profession and inward belief, that we join with our outward conversation, that inward deportment. We join with that profession of the true religion, a belief in the Christ of that true religion. We want there to be an underlying reality. We don't just want an external formality. The invisible church is about that internal formality. Don't want to leave it hanging. We want to draw the line between the two. There's only a difference between the two, between the visible church and the invisible church, for the hypocrites and the unbelievers, the reprobate. Because they've tried to join themselves to something to which they don't really belong. So they have to act. They have to pretend. And eventually they're either found out or they get tired of it, usually. But God knows. God knows where there is a proper overlap, where the two are, in fact, the same thing. It's not that external or outward profession. It's the internal faith and piety. Nor is true and saving and God-accepted circumcision that of the flesh, but that of the heart, which is invisible and internal. Look at Deuteronomy 10:16 and Jeremiah 4:4.
Deuteronomy 10:16. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. Jeremiah 4:4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart, you men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that not, that none can quench it, because of the evil of your doings.
Right. Now, this intuition is confirmed by Peter when he calls the gift of regeneration, with which believers ought to be adorned, the hidden man of the heart. 1 Peter 3:4.
1 Peter 3:4. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price.
Yeah, the fact is, that's, again, something not discernible. We don't see it. We don't perceive it. Right? It's just not something which is, in fact, going to be perceptible. It's hidden. It's the hidden man of the heart. Right? What's he talking about? He's talking about something very different, isn't he, from that outward profession, from that outward ceremony, or that outward rite. He has something very different in mind here. It's something which is hidden. It's invisible. This is denoted by that which is said of the white stone given to those who overcome. In Revelation 2, 17.
Revelation 2, verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it.
Again, that stone to the overcomers is hidden. No one knows it but the one who receives it. There's no other knowledge that can be taken. Why? Because it's invisible. It's not seen by the eyes. It's not heard by the ears. It's not something we can touch or taste. It's beyond our sense ability to perceive. It's beyond anything that would constitute it visible. It's invisible. This new name is none other than the name and dignity of the sons of God, which no man knows except he receive it. John 1, 12 and Romans 8, 16.
John 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name.
Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God.
Okay. Now, the invisibility of this is clear and confirmed by the fact that God alone, God, only God, has certain and infallible knowledge of such. 2 Timothy 2, 19.
2 Timothy 2, 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having the seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity.
So God has a certain and infallible knowledge, but that's a knowledge of what is not perceptible to us. It's beyond our sense ability. It's beyond our ability to discern. Right? We can have a judgment of charity, but we don't have that certain and infallible knowledge that God has. Invisible church is known to God alone.
When it concerns the sin that's on the death, the unpardonable sin, does that become visible to those who are in authority in the church to distinguish almost once and for all that sin is the unpardonable sin? Or is there still like a... It's not entirely sure, certain. Am I making sense here?
I don't know that it's always going to be discernible. There is an unpardonable sin, but again, that's not something that is going to be I would say either immediately or intuitively recognized. So, I mean, the issue here is with the invisible church, you may have a certain infallible assurance that you belong to that. But you can only have that for yourself. You can't have it for anyone else. So you can't really know who else is in that invisible church. Not with a certain infallible knowledge. You have a judgment of charity. You exercise a judgment of charity. We deal with one another in terms of the visible church. But that there is an invisible church is what we're dealing with now. There is one. There's something that's beyond our ability to perceive or to in any way define. God tells us who and how they belong to it, that do belong to it. But that doesn't mean that we can distinguish everyone who does belong to it with that certain and infallible knowledge that God has. All right, the third consideration is that the things which constitute the church properly, so-called, are internal and invisible. For example, election and effectual calling, union with Christ, the Spirit, regeneration, the writing of the law on the heart, reasonable and spiritual worship. These are all things which constitute the church properly. But can we know who it is that has these things with that certain and infallible knowledge God has? No. Right, they're invisible. 2 Peter 1:10, Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, Jeremiah 31, 33.
2 Peter 1:10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall.
Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will.
Jeremiah 31, verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law on their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people.
So, those things being internal and invisible, that points to the fact that, you know, we really can't perceive. Can we see election or effectual calling? We can see the result, at least we think we can. We can't know for sure, particularly in other people. We can't know for sure that these other things have transpired. We can hope. We can have a reasonable basis upon which to make that assumption, and the judgment of charity warrants us to make that assumption when we can with reason. Right. Thus she is described as a spouse of Christ who's ornamented within, not without. Psalm 45:13.
Psalm 45:13, the king's daughter is all glorious within, her clothing is of wrought gold.
She's all glorious within. What is she? Well, she's invisible. The ornamentation is invisible. I can't see that. She's described as a spiritual house and tabernacle of the Spirit because the men who compose it are not men seen simply with the bodily eyes, but spiritual men renewed by the Holy Spirit who do not fall under the senses. Ephesians 2:21 and 1 Peter 2:5.
Ephesians 2:21, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord.
1 Peter 2:5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ.
Right, the church is that Holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven, which is seen in the Spirit. Revelation 21:10.
Revelation 21:10. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God.
And that's opposed to the visible and tangible body, also held forth.
Hebrews 12:18. Hebrews 12:18, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest.
So, The fact is that these various things that we would talk about that compose the church, properly so-called, these are all things which are internal. They're invisible. And if they're invisible, then the church that we're talking about is itself invisible. Church that has these things doesn't possess something which we're going to perceive with the sight or hear with the ears or touch with the hands. Right. Fourth, the head of the church, Christ, is invisible. 1 Peter 1:8.
1 Peter 1:8. Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory.
And therefore the church, which is his body, also is invisible. Ephesians 1:22.
And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church.
Okay. The men who constituted are indeed seen, but not as they are believers and members of Christ. 1 Samuel 16:7.
1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart.
So, when we talk about the church then, the head is invisible, the body is invisible as well. We're talking about mystical Christ, and we don't see that. We know that it's there, but we don't see it. We can perceive the effects of it, but we don't see it. Very clear that the men who constituted are going to be seen. But what we see is them as men. We don't really see them as the believers and members of Christ. That's not palpable to our senses. We can't perceive that with a sense. Something which lies beyond our ability to perceive sensibly. The fact that we're talking about that church as a body that's joined to an invisible head, that they're members, takes us back to what we mentioned earlier. Again, we can't be talking about something that is reprobate, something that is unbelieving or inherently wicked, that is going to be figured into this body. The only ones who are being figured into this body are those who've been redeemed by Christ, the elect of God. So it's not going to be broader than that. The invisible church doesn't have people who can or will fall away from the faith. Now, the visible church does, because some who are in the visible church are not really of the visible church. They don't properly belong to it. You know, they're hitching a ride for a while. Eventually, they're going to get off, either, again, voluntarily, or they're going to be put off. They're going to be dismissed. Okay, fifth. The Catholic Church, which is the invisible church, is the object of faith, and we're ordered in the Apostles' Creed to believe in it. I want to look in comparison to what Paul says in Ephesians 4, 4 to 6.
Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all.
Yeah, this is a church to which we're ordered to believe. We're to have faith in this church. And therefore, as an object of faith, it doesn't fall under the senses. Look at Hebrews 11:1.
Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen.
Yeah, it's the evidence of things not seen. But wait a minute. The visible church is seen. It can be known to the senses. So when the Apostles' Creed says, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, you know, I don't have to believe in something. I don't exercise faith with regard to something that I can see. The visible church does not require an exercise of faith. The invisible church does. Which is why the Protestant reformers, when they answered Rome on this very question, very often appealed to the Apostles' Creed. And if I can see this outward structure, if that's the church that we're talking about here, if that's the same as the election of God, if that's all of these other things, I don't have to believe in that. I can see it. I have immediate knowledge of that. There's no need for me to trust in that, that there is such a thing. Why do I need to trust? I have to trust that there is such a thing that I haven't seen. Once I've seen it, I no longer have to trust that there is such a thing. I've seen it. I've eaten it. I've held it in my hand. I've heard it with my ears. So the Protestants went with, among the early Protestants, with nearly unanimous voice in defending the doctrine of the invisible church, they went to the Apostles' Creed. Calvin does so in the Institutes. Talks about this very thing. I don't have to believe in something. I don't believe in something if it's subject to my senses. Believing is language that connotes that something is the subject of faith. And faith is not something which is required when we have sight. We need to have faith regarding things that we can't see. So the church that's being talked about, the Holy Catholic Church, is that invisible church. Church of the elect. All right, sixth. The church is a kingdom of God which does not come with observation because it's spiritual and internal. In Luke's gospel, Luke 17:20-21.
Luke 17:20-21. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you.
Yeah, the kingdom of God is within you. Which means it's not with observation. It's invisible. It's not composed of those things which concern the body. Those which pertain to the mind. Look at Romans 14:17.
Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost.
Yeah. Meat and drink. We can see those things. But righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Ghost, you don't see those things with the eyes. You don't hear of them with the ears, right? You don't hear them. They're not susceptible to your sense input. They're invisible. They're spiritual, they're internal. They don't come with observation. They're invisible. So Christ, again, the kingdom of God, that language is talking about the invisible church. We're looking for something that the eyes cannot see, the hands cannot handle. It's beyond our ability to apprehend with our senses. It's invisible. All right, seventh. The true worshipers who constitute the true and properly so-called church are only those who worship with a spiritual worship, which of course cannot fall under the senses, since hypocrites as to the external appearance do the same thing. Okay, so when we talk about spiritual worship, we can't be talking about worship hypocrites can do. Look at John 4:23.
John 4, verse 23. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him.
And this worship is opposed to that carnal and external worship which prevailed under the Old Testament, Hebrews 9:10.
Hebrews 9, verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation.
So, what do we know from all of this? Well, we know that there are two churches, or better yet, there's one church, but it's under two different considerations, as it is visible and as it is invisible. As it is invisible, it consists of all those who are elect of God. Right? All this language about what constitutes the kingdom of God, the church of God, the spouse of God, the sheepfold of Christ, all of that language points to a series of descriptions which are invisible. We just simply cannot see them. We can't perceive them with the senses. They're outside of our purview. But they are known to God alone, and He knows it with a certain and infallible knowledge. That makes the church, under that consideration, invisible. And that's important to remember. When we say the invisible church, we're not saying it's invisible to God. Okay? We're not, and this is very important, I think, to understand. You know, that's why we have to be very careful. We don't want to create two churches that are somehow not related or in some sense not convertible. They are. They are the same church under two considerations. To God, it's one church. But to us, there is this church which transcends the present, reaches into the past and future, which transcends the earth and reaches into heaven, and consists of all of the elect. That's the invisible church. Then there's this other church, which is very perceptible. It's known by its profession of true religion, together with its children. And that is the visible church. It's not really two churches. It's one church under two considerations. Right. That leads us really to this third question. Who may be said to constitute this invisible church? We need to consider a couple of things. I've already hinted a little bit at some of the answers here, but I think we need to consider them separately. So this invisible church is said to be constituted by those who, first of all, are said to be elect and subject to Christ their head. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23.
Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all.
So, it's the elect, right? And by the elect, We're talking about those who are elect as and also subject to Christ, their head. So they're not really two different things. It's really the same thing. Now, on account of that answer, that it consists of all of the elect, there have been some who've wanted to include in this number the holy angels, because they're called by the apostle elect in 1 Timothy 5:21.
1 Timothy 5:21, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality.
So there's nothing more certain than the fact that some of the angels are elect. So if we don't modify this a little bit, we probably should include the angels. And in some respects, we can say Christ is their head, because the apostle calls him the head of all principality and power. Colossians 2, verse 10.
Colossians 2, verse 10. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power.
So he's the head of all principality and power. And the angels are certainly principalities or powers. And the angels are also elect. There are elect angels. Furthermore, the church is said to come to an innumerable company of undoubtedly elect angels in Hebrews 12, verse 22.
But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, and heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels.
Okay, so, you know, it is understandable why people might be inclined to include them here if we were simply to leave this term elect without some sort of modification. Nonetheless, their election doesn't stand in the covenant of grace made with men, nor does Christ's headship over the angels imply what his being the head of his chosen people implies as the head of the covenant of grace, Hebrews 2:10.
Hebrews 2, verse 10, for it became him all things are, and by whom all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings.
Okay, so there's a sense in which Christ is the captain of the salvation of the elect men. He's not the captain of the salvation of elect angels. That election of God respecting angels has a different end in this sense. That is, as it terminates upon the angels. It has the same end when we talk about the glory of God. But as it terminates upon the angels, the election of God was to keep them from falling. To keep them in their original integrity. Okay? The election of God respecting men has to do with choosing a people who will be redeemed by Christ. The elect angels don't stand in need of redemption. And that brings us to that second point, that although Christ is the head of all principality and power, we have to remember he's the head of all of these other things to the church, which is his body, which is composed of these elect men. So that his headship over all other things is a mediatorial headship that is directed toward and conduces to the end of the benefit of his church, his people, his elect people. So, is he the head of principality and power? Well, yes, he is. He's the head of the angels. Of course he is. He's the captain of the angels. Yes. But for us, he's the captain of our salvation. For us, he is one who has accomplished something very personally for us. And he stands in a peculiar relation. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. Remember, he didn't take upon himself the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham. He took upon himself that which he didn't, or he wasn't, by nature in any way. Right? He grabs hold of this nature of man, Could he have taken upon himself the nature of an angel? I guess he could have, but he didn't. We're told explicitly he didn't. And though the angels, while they are elect and while they can call him their head, they can't do it in the same way that men can. That's why the angels were told, the angels, the good angels at least, Peter says they're stooping down. They're trying to look in and understand this salvation. You know, when the angels fell, they were cast down to perdition. When man fell, he was given another chance in Christ. So the angels and their election have, with respect to the creature, they have an election to a different end. Now, having narrowed it down to all of the elect men, in the second place, we need to say that this includes all of those elect persons who have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head. Ephesians 1:10.
Ephesians 1:10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all the things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him.
Hence we can say there's part of them not actually yet brought into him, though they are included in this number of elect persons. John 10:16 and John 11:52.
John 10:16. Another sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd.
John 11:52. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad.
Right. So when we talk about the elect, and this, again, this makes it very different in this respect, under this consideration, it's a very different consideration than the visible church, because the invisible church comprehends the totality of the elect, right, from all time, past, present, future, right? There is in fact an inclusiveness in this number. Now, we wouldn't say that those who are elect but have not yet believed in Christ, that they were part of the visible church if they stand outside of the visible church having not professed the true religion. Wouldn't include them in that. Does that mean that they don't belong? Well, properly speaking, we will find in time that they did belong, do belong. But we wouldn't include them then. Yet, when we talk about the invisible church, we're talking about all of those people. Whether they have believed, whether they're about to believe, or whether they're going to believe sometime in the future. Okay, so, it encompasses the election of grace throughout all times and all places. And, in fact, there's another way of looking at this. And that is, we can look at it in terms of this. There's another portion in heaven, which is called the Church Triumphant. I look at Revelation 7:9.
Revelation 7 verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands.
And while there are others that are on their way, struggling through many difficulties and corruptions, which we call the Church Militant. Revelation 7:3-4.
Revelation 7:3-4, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel.
So when we consider the inclusion, who is included in this elect, we have to say what? It includes an election of grace that pertains to time, whatever time you can imagine, from the beginning of the creation to the end of the world. Okay, it's the election of all of those, But we can consider it another way. It consists of all those who compose the church triumphant, that is, those who are already in glory, as well as those who compose the church militant, those who are even now struggling to attain unto glory. Okay, so we need to understand that election, we're talking about the invisible church, we're talking about something that is much more comprehensive than the visible church. We wouldn't include the church triumphant in talking about the visible church. Those who are in heaven, who are already in glory, they don't constitute the visible church. Are we talking about two different churches? No. But we're talking about the same church under two different aspects. And as a visible body, in some respects, it's more inclusive, although improperly so, because it can include the reprobate, the hypocrite, the unbeliever. But we have to remember that they're not properly even constituting the visible church. Really, the visible church is much more restrictive. Because it's constituted by those who are presently professing the true religion together with their children.
Which is why terms of communion are so important.
Terms of communion are very important. In fact, for people who don't understand these two things, these two aspects, it's very often difficult for them to get them to understand why terms of communion would be important. In fact, what generally happens with people who buy into the Baptist heresy is they view these terms of communion, the term of communion for them is trying to discern who's regenerate, because they don't really have a belief in an invisible church. For them, it's this visible local association. So they have to try to discern what is not discernible to the eye. Then they come up with all kinds of things to try to make it visible. You know, most famously, altar calls and anxious benches under Charles Finney. You want to get people to say the sinner's prayer. That's the Baptist sacrament, really, the sinner's prayer, the altar call. That's their sacramental system, and they have that because they have a corrupted notion of the church, because they don't make proper distinctions. On the other hand, if you flip this equation in the other direction, you're going to end up like the Roman Church, thinking that all of these externalities are no different than the invisible church, and that participation in the visible is what makes you a participant in the invisible. I mean, if you understand correctly what Protestants are saying, the Romanists have set it all on its head. It's actual inclusion in the invisible church that is the basis for the visible church. Even though our catechism gave it to us the other way around, as far as theologically speaking, our confession has the right order. Our catechism is just giving it to us catechetically. We start with what we know, the visible church, move to the invisible. All right, third and last, we should know that this invisible church consists of the whole number of the elect, known only to God, for it cannot be determined by any creature. Colossians 3:3.
For ye are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God.
Right. And although this church is at present invisible, when the whole number is gathered in, and it will be, look at 2 Thessalonians 2:1.
2 Thessalonians 2:1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him.
Yeah, when the whole number is gathered, it's no longer going to remain invisible. Colossians 3:4.
When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory.
Right. So, if you understand then what we're talking about here, this distinction between visible and invisible church, This is a distinction which exists because of sin. Right. This is something akin to, in a sense, there's a little bit of cognitive dissonance in the spiritual world that's been wrought by sin. So that we don't really see things as they are. We don't really perceive things as they are. But when Christ comes, that difference between visible and invisible is going to be done away. At that point, we will see visibly what Christ has in fact enjoined and guaranteed, that invisible church, we'll see that they are the same thing. Which again is why in the Apostles' Creed we confess, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. I don't see it, but I believe it. I know it from what Scripture tells me, what we're told about Christ. So in that sense, I think the Reformers are correct. Okay, next time we're going to talk about the special benefits that members of the Invisible Church enjoy by Christ, which is why we didn't get into some of that this time, talking about union and communion with Him and so on. So next time we'll talk about the benefits of will.